For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are studying the book of Acts. Actually, we're not going to study the whole book, but we're going to study the first half of it. And we're studying it with a particular focus in mind. The book of Acts, as many of you know, was written by Luke, who was a physician, a companion of the Apostle Paul, a great leader in the early Christian movement, and the author of the third book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke. The book of Acts is unique in the New Testament because it is the historical narrative of the birth and growth of the early Christian movement. It's an accurate historical narrative. Its historical accuracy has been challenged down through the last 20 centuries and has emerged as one author says, Luke was maybe the foremost historian of this period of Roman history. But it's more than that. The book of Acts is an inspired record of a great corporate spiritual renewal. And that's what we're studying the book of Acts looking for, the elements of what I'm calling corporate. And by corporate, I mean group spiritual renewal, because the early church was a group that was incredibly renewed spiritually. Let me remind you of what I mean, what the Bible means by spiritual renewal. It's referring to when God's Spirit is working powerfully in the church, that is in the hearts of people who believe in Jesus, and then His Spirit is working through His church, through the lives of Jesus' followers, to show the world, to show the people who don't believe in Jesus, that He's real. He's not just a dead historical founder of some religion, but that He's real, that He's alive, that He is relevant, that He is accessible, and that He is good beyond anything we could imagine. And we're studying this theme in the book of Acts because we need it. It's my conviction that we need spiritual renewal in our church, that we need Jesus. The reality of Jesus in our lives individually needs to be much greater than it is for many of us. And that He wants to work in a much greater way to show through us to a hurting world that He is real and that He's good. And so we've been studying these elements of corporate spiritual renewal in the book of Acts. Often they come in patterns, and we've looked at some of the patterns of spiritual renewal, and I want to show you another pattern that is in the first six chapters of Acts, passages that we've already studied. This is a pattern that has to do with the relationship between what I'm calling word and deed in spiritual renewal. Let me just show you graphically what the pattern is, and then we're going to see it in these passages, and then we're going to apply it. The pattern, over and over again in the early chapters of Acts, is this: that God's Spirit works powerfully through the followers of Jesus to share the message about God's love. That's what I'm calling word, because it's a verbal message. At the same time, Luke narrates how the same Spirit of God worked powerfully through the followers of Jesus to show His love in extremely practical, nonverbal ways. That I'm calling deed. And that there is a spiritual synergy when God's Spirit is empowering Jesus' followers to be rich in word and rich in deed, so that one of the things that happens is that in that community in which they live, they begin to have widespread social favor. Not everyone likes them. You've already seen how the early church in Jerusalem got persecuted by the governmental and religious leaders. But you'll see how that, because of this synergy between word and deed, most of the people began to hold them in high regard. And that in the wake of that, many, many, many people embraced Jesus as their Messiah and became members of the Christian community. In other words, Jesus showed himself to be real and good through this pattern. Now, let me show you this in passages that we've already looked at. Here's that great passage at the end of chapter 2. And you're gonna help me here, I hope. Don't leave me hanging here. It says, they, that is the Christian community, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's that? Word. Good. Say, word. Good, 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 good. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. You might say, well, how does that fit in? Well, let me explain, as you'll see in just a moment. The miracles done by the apostles were primarily healing miracles. And the healing miracles that they did were primarily miracles of healing done to people who did not believe in Jesus. Restoring them to physical health. What's that called? That's called deed. Good. And all the believers were together. And they had everything in common. And they were selling their possessions and goods. And they gave to anyone within their community as they had need. What do you call this extraordinary generosity? Deed. Good. Good. And then Luke narrates the result. Praising God. They weren't doing it because they had to. They were praising God. They were enjoying the favor of all the people. There's that widespread social favor. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then in chapter 3, we read the record of one of those miracles of healing where Peter heals a lame man who had been a beggar for 30-some years. It says, taking the lame man by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. What's that called? Deed. And while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, verses 12 through 26, he proclaimed to them the good news of Jesus. What's that? Word. Good. You're getting it. All the people were praising God for what had happened. This has to do that in the next chapter when Peter's arrested for sharing this message. The people who were thinking about imprisoning him decided he couldn't. Why? Because all the people in Jerusalem were praising God for the deeds that he'd done. That's widespread social favor. And many who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew to be about 5,000. And then in chapter 4, after the followers of Jesus prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. What's that? Word. Good. You're good. You're so good. All the believers were in one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Good. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Good. And grace was upon them all. We'll come back to that very important phrase later. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers were highly regarded by the people. Widespread social favor. And more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Or the passage that you studied last week. In those days, the Grecian Jews, this is in the Christian community, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This refers to an amazing ministry within the Jerusalem church in which they committed themselves to care for the many widows in their community who were from very different ethnic backgrounds. Unheard of in this highly ethnocentric community. What do we call a ministry like that? Caring for widows regardless of their ethnic background. Word or deed? Good, good. So the 12 gathered to look into this problem, and all the disciples, and they gathered them all together and said, it would not be right for us, the apostles, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. We have to continue to play our main role, which is to proclaim the word, the message. So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them. And so, causal connection word, so as a result, The word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This last sentence is quite remarkable, because you may know that it was high priests that were primarily responsible for the execution of Jesus. And yet many priests, and there were hundreds of them, came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Why was that? Well, it may be in large part because the Old Testament said that the priests were responsible for the distribution of resources to the needy in the Jewish community. And it may well be that as these priests saw what was going on in the Christian community and the way they cared for the poor and the needy, that they saw they care for the poor and the needy better than we do, and that as a result they began to give close attention to this message, and that many of them came to know Christ. So do you see it? You see it over and over again? Now, if this happened once, it might be coincidental, but you see how Luke is deliberately, four times in the first six chapters, as he thinks of all, the things he could have told us that the early church did, he keeps emphasizing these two things. Rich in word, rich in good deeds, widespread social favor, many, many, many people believing that Jesus is real, the Messiah, and joining this community. Now, okay, what is it then about this relationship between word and deed that is such a core dynamic of spiritual renewal? There are actually two answers to that. How are these two things related to each other? Sharing the message of God's love, showing God's love through deed. How are they related together that God works through this in the ways that we've seen? Well, there's really two answers to that question, at least. We're going to look at one of them, which is, I think, the more commonsensical one first, and then we'll look at the other answer to that question a little bit later. Okay, the words share the message of God's love, and they explain how people can receive God's love. The deeds show God's love and supply practical credibility to the message. What is the message of Christianity? The message that we share is that God is a God of love. The message is that God is a God of love to the undeserving. The message is that God is a God of forgiveness and restoration to a race of people who deserve His judgment and who are broken beyond self-repair. But that God loves guilty, broken people so much that He sent His Son to live here, not just to live a good life to inspire us, but to live the perfect life that we owe to God that we could not give to Him, so that He could lay His life down as a payment for our sin, for our guilt, so that He could take upon Himself the judgment of a holy God that He does not deserve, that we deserve. So that He could rise from the dead, not only to prove that He paid our price, but so that He could begin to restore the whole universe. The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of God's love restoring a broken world. You see, Christianity is bad news because it doesn't say, you know what, you're all pretty good people and you just need a little spiritual self-help. Christianity says you think you're guilty, you're so much more guilty than you thought. You think you're messed up? You are so much more broken than you could ever imagine. But God is more merciful and forgiving than you could ever imagine. And God's love has so much more restorative power than you could imagine in your wildest dreams. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, He's holding out His love to you. That's the message. That message must be accompanied by practical demonstrations of God's restoring love to people who don't deserve it. Have you ever talked to people about this message and had people respond cynically? I have. And often people, really their response is, why should I believe this message? Where's the evidence that Jesus restores anyone or anything? Christians are just as selfish and grumpy as anyone else. Where's the practical demonstration through the lives of the people who say they believe this message that God is the way you say that he is? The lives that are being transformed into lives that give to the undeserving. A community of people who delight not only in helping each other, but in spending themselves to give and to do good even toward those who hate them. I'll tell you what, we don't have a lot of that in American evangelicalism. Why is it that American evangelicals are most known for the people that they don't like? They don't like lots of people. You see, look, the words explain the message, and it's an amazing message. And the words tell people you can have access to the love of God. The message must be shared by people who do deeds that demonstrate that God is really this way. The words without the deeds are a sham, and they will lack compelling, practical credibility. You could write the most beautiful and insightful song lyrics that have ever been written, but if you put those lyrics to a musical score that is discordant or bland, that there will not be the impact that those words could have. But when you combine those words with a musical score that has beauty and that fits the words, then you have a synergistic impact that happens. The words are the message. The deeds are the medium through which the message must be communicated. There's a poll out that says that over the last 20 years in America, Americans' attitude toward evangelical Christians has gone from almost 80% of Americans, at least to some degree, had something positive to say about evangelical Christianity, to less than 18% today. And we could say, well, you know, that just shows how lost our world is. And we could really get into some good fights about why this is. I'm really not very interested in that. And I'm here to tell you that we can explain this message as clearly and as accurately as is possible. And if it's not backed up by deeds that make the message beautiful, then nothing really much is going to happen. God, Jesus is not going to be glorified the way that he should be. And so that's what this is about, the words and the deeds. When they agree with each other, then Jesus Christ becomes real to the community. And amazing things happen. To the extent to which they do not agree with each other, or to the extent that only one of them is present but not the other, Jesus' influence in a community stagnates, shrinks. It's what happens. Now let me just give you an illustration of this dynamic, this pattern of spiritual renewal. I want to talk with you briefly about what scholars call the post-apostolic period of church history. That means the period after the apostles were dead. Founders died. They were all dead by 100 AD. And at that time, Christianity was, well, it was on the one hand about 1 million people, which is pretty remarkable since it started with 120, 70 years earlier. But it was so basically, it still had very little impact in the Roman Empire, so much so that it's hard to find references to the Christian movement by first century historians. By the end of this period, Christianity had spread like a good infection, as one author puts it, throughout the Roman Empire to such an extent that without any military power, without hardly any economic power, without any political power until very late in this period, and that turned out to be a bad thing after all, It spread like a good infection so that it permanently changed for good in many ways the Roman Empire, and it permanently altered the trajectory of Western civilization. And so many of the benefits that we take for granted in many areas of our lives come back to the good infection of Christianity that was spread during this time. We don't even connect those dots. Now, what was it that accounted for that amazing impact that Christianity had during this period? Well, a lot of people study this, and they're a lot smarter and more knowledgeable than I. But invariably, what you find is two things. You find, on the one hand, that there was an amazing involvement on the part of normal followers of Jesus during this time to share their faith. And so I'm calling that grassroots communication of the message. It wasn't just a few great leaders or articulate spokesmen. They had that, but what they had is people who just gossiped about the gospel in their neighborhoods, to their families, when they went on business trips, when they got put in jail for being Christians, when they were transferred by the military. The rank and file, grassroots communication of this message. And sacrificial in the sense that during most of this time, Christianity was persecuted. Christians were believed to be atheists and guilty of incest because they didn't believe in any of the other gods, and because they called each other brother and sister and had love feasts. But so they got a lot of flack. But they, even when they were under pressure, they would say, I still believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. Even when they got killed, they'd say that. So martyr, the word martyr means a witness. It's a legal term. One who gives eyewitness testimony. Martyrs are people who kept verbalizing their faith that Jesus was real and Jesus was good, even when they got killed. It was during this period that the slogan emerged, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because Rome thought, if we kill enough of them, it'll die out. But the more they killed, the more who became Christians. Why was that? Well, part of it was this. But there's another factor. And one author in particular, a church historian named Alan Kreider, he says there was actually a complex of three other things that characterized the Christian movement during this time that cannot be separated from this. You don't understand the power, the impact, unless you understand. And he said one of them is the continuing miracles of healing and exorcism through the church to deliver non-Christian people, to restore them from physical brokenness and to deliver them from spiritual bondage. Secondly, he said there was the amazing dignity that the Christian community gave to women and other marginalized people in Roman society. And thirdly, there's what Kreider calls the astonishing practice of spontaneous goodness, especially to the poor and to the needy. It was the synergistic combination of God's Spirit empowering His people to share the word and to show through their deeds the love of Jesus. Let me give you some examples of that deed part. In the mid-200s, a series of epidemics swept through the Roman Empire, wiping out often whole regions. Not all everyone, but sometimes 80% of the population wiped out. And the common pattern was that when one of these plagues or whatever would come into a town or a region, very often the non-Christian households would literally dump their sick family member out on the street and then head for the hills. And what happened in contrast to a great degree is that the Christians stayed. And they stayed not only to help their sick brothers and sisters in Christ, but they began to help the sick people who didn't believe in Jesus, who had been abandoned by their family members. In the aftermath, one of the leaders of the church, Dionysius, describes this. He says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them they became sick and departed supremely happy. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters or elders, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. And this author documents the tremendous growth of Christianity in the aftermath of these plagues. Why? Well, it's not just because more Christians recovered because Christians cared for them. It's also because of the many thousands of sick people who recovered through the care of the Christians, who said, I want to know the person who inspires this kind of love in human hearts that would save my life. 100 years later, the emperor of the Roman Empire, Julian, who's known today as Julian the Apostate because he was raised in an allegedly Christian home but rejected Christianity and in fact dedicated his emperorship to returning Rome to its pre-Christian pagan spiritual roots. He wrote a letter to a pagan priest in Turkey complaining that his campaign was failing. Here's what he says. The religion of the Greeks does not prosper. Why do we not observe how the charity of the Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause? It is disgraceful that these Christians support our poor in addition to their own, while everyone is able to see that our co-religionists lack aid even from us. Now, you know, you could go right through church. You know, I know church history is not like a hot topic. But I wish that more of us read a little bit of church history. It's fascinating. There are illustration after illustration of the point that I'm making. Time after time, place after place, Great Britain in the 1700s, tremendous period of spiritual renewal that even secular historians say probably saved Great Britain from its version of the French Revolution. Why? Because of the amazing good done by the Christian movement to the poor and the needy and the kids and the orphans and all this. Why'd they do that? Because of the love of Christ. And that's what led to the abolition of slavery. In Great Britain, it was that movement was spearheaded by William Wilberforce, an evangelical, and it was because of the vision that those Christians had, because of the love of Christ, that what was happening to the Africans was inhumane. It's a long story. It's a wonderful story. It's not a perfect story. Today in India, there is a tremendous Christian spiritual renewal going on. There are now more churches in India than there are in the United States. And to go over there, as I have been able to see, you understand it, because the message that those people are sharing in a society that is riddled with the caste system, a society that is deeply rooted in the fact that people are born into different castes, and that the people born in the lower castes are born into lower castes because of sins of their previous life, and they're getting their judgment. But to hear about a God who says he loves everyone the same, and that with this God, there are no castes, and to see the people who follow that God, that Jesus, doing good to people irrespective of the caste system. What is this? This is word and deed. And there are so many, many illustrations of this that are illustrative and inspiring to me personally, but we need to turn aside from them because I want to take the last 15, 20 minutes that I have up here in front of you to now talk about our own church. What about word and deed in Xenos? And so I give my perspective on this, my opinion, which is not infallible. And what I believe is, to speak generally, I believe that we have been blessed by God with great excellence in ministry of the word. And you'll notice the wording there, we have been blessed. That implies a blesser, right? It implies a gift of God, an undeserved gift of God. That he, for some reason, and I know that it's not because of our piety, for some reason, he's just given this church a great word ministry. And Christian leaders who interact with us, I mean, almost always what you hear people say is, it's amazing the ministry of the word that has been given to this church. In settings like this and the classes, the level of biblical literacy in this church is very high, comparatively. And the extent to which this church has the ethic of everyone sharing the message of Christ and being trained in various ways on how to share that message sincerely, with humility, and in ways that are practically effective. That's one of my greatest joys about having been here from the inception, to see that God has made us a word-rich community. And I would personally be really, really, really bummed out if there were regression in this area at all. Having said that, it's my opinion that we may be hindering the work of God's Spirit in renewal through this church because of an inadequate emphasis on deed ministries. That it may be that God's Spirit wants us to have more emphasis on the importance of showing the love of Jesus, especially to the needy, and here in this city as well as around the world. And that he wants an excellence, he wants to give us an excellence in this area that maybe we haven't been willing to receive. And that that's what one of the things that he's doing. Why? Why? So we can be a much bigger church? That's really not the point. So that he can show this community, this city, that he's real and that he's good in a much greater way. This is a statement made by a church leader in New York City that struck me about a year and a half ago. I was not able to get it out of my mind, and so I pass it on to you. The question is posed, are we the kind of church of which our community says, well, we don't share a lot of their beliefs, but I shudder to think of this community without them. They are such an important part of the community. They give so much. If they left, we'd have to raise taxes because others won't give of themselves like we do. Are we a church that is perceived primarily only that we extract converts from the community? Or are we perceived as a church that contributes health to the community? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not either or. And don't get me wrong either. Don't hear me to be saying that if we had greater excellence in the area of deed, that everyone would like us. That's really not the goal. One of the great things that Jesus frees you from is the bondage of having to be liked. And we'll never be liked by everyone. Having said that, there's still something to this question that I can't get out of my head. And I think this question is what's been challenging me in this area that we're talking about. And I think that the Lord wants to do a lot more in this area. I think he is starting to do a lot more in this area. And I think that as we cooperate with him in word and in deed, we're going to see that he becomes a lot more real to us in our lives. And he's going to reveal himself to be a lot more real and good to the people in our community. Now, let me give you some practical ideas of what I'm talking about. Now, it starts by a lot more of us being really serious about being lights for Christ in our neighborhoods and at work. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," right? You know that passage? "Let your light so shine through your good deeds so that people may glorify your Father who is in heaven." Wouldn't it be cool if in our neighborhoods around Columbus, when people realized that there were two or three families from this church that lived in that neighborhood, they rejoiced? I know of a situation like that down close to where I live, not where I live exactly. I'm not holding myself up as an example here, but I know of a case situation this summer where a woman from who's only lived in America for 5 years, who's been in this neighborhood for 5 years, came and knocked on the door of a family here in our church, and she said, "I want to know about your religion." And the woman invited her in and said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, because I've been watching you and the people in your church who live here over the last few years. And I've been watching how you take care of each other's kids and how you help each other with projects. And I've been watching you as you have Bible studies. And I've been watching you that you take care of and you help other people in this neighborhood who don't go to your church and who don't believe what you believe. And I want to learn more about your religion because my religion doesn't teach me to do that." Wow. Isn't that fascinating? So that's one area that we could all just ask God to open our eyes. You know, there's a lot of hurting people in our neighborhood. You think there's a lot of hurting people within a 1 mile radius of this place? Hurting people who are from different backgrounds than we are as we drive in from wherever it is that we live, who we could help in addition to our own neighborhoods. A lot of us have spiritual gifts of service and mercy. That means that God has given us, His Holy Spirit has imparted to us extra passion to serve people in practical ways and to show mercy to people who are really hurting. And a lot of us are using those gifts, and a lot of us are using those gifts primarily within our own community. And a lot of that's good because there's a lot of hurting people in this church. And there's a lot of people in this church that have a lot of practical needs. But what I've noted through the years is that God seems to give those gifts to lots and lots of Christians. More than He gives gifts of leadership. I think that's because if He gives too many gifts of leadership to a church, leaders are so ornery that they'll blow the whole thing up. But it seems like He's given us far more people who are gifted in service and mercy than we even have need for within our own church community. Why might that be? Well, it's because there's so many hurting people and needing people who are not part of our church. That's a big reason why. And what I love to see is when people who are gifted in this way begin to follow God's direction and begin to use those gifts to show the love of Jesus to people who don't know Him. I love to see the way their own spiritual life comes alive. And I love to see the impact that they have on other people. Whether you are gifted in service or mercy or not, I would like to challenge many of you, not all of you, not that there's any danger. I'd like to challenge many of you to prayerfully consider volunteering in your community and volunteering in by helping in one of the many civic and service associations that already exist in this city. And in other venues besides. You know that there's never been a generation of middle-class Americans that has more free time than we do? But do you know that volunteerism among middle-class Americans is at an all-time low? And you know that's true of the evangelical community too? Well, you know, for the last 3 years, I've been volunteering for a couple of hours a week at a little a little business in our neighborhood, and I like what the business is doing. And it's taken me into contact with people where the favorable rating among this group of people toward Christianity is a lot lower than 18%. It's more like negative 18%. And, you know, I couldn't really hide as I began to volunteer there. My two goals were to treat people with real love and to work harder than the people who get paid. And on the one hand, it's you can't hide in a positive way. You tend to stand out. On the other hand, people would say to me very quickly, well, what do you do for a living? And I couldn't hide there either. And there were a lot of folks who literally wouldn't speak to me for 6 months. And yet, you know, to be able to get to know those people and to begin to see people change their attitudes about what I believe, and to see some of those people begin to become curious and even respond to the love of Christ, that's been an amazing privilege for me. And I just wonder what it would be like if 10 years from now, when people talked about Xenos, one of the things they said is those people volunteer in the community. They help in the public schools. They help in the hospitals. They help in the various service agencies throughout the city. They give of their time in that way. I think a lot of our home groups can do service projects. It's been a great joy for our home group over the last year. About every 6 weeks, instead of having a home group meeting, we go do something together. We've cleaned alleys in a certain part of the near our neighborhood. We've cleaned the grounds and a public school nearby and done some other things there. We've cleaned a small business that needed help and couldn't afford to do some of the cleaning that they really needed to have done. We've collaborated with another home group to paint the house of a family who were very, very far from Christ, but in need. And it's been a wonderful experience for us to serve together in that way and to represent Christ and to see people become curious in a positive way. Why are you doing that? See? And then I think as we do some of these things, what happens is that you begin to see needs in the community that are really not being addressed by anyone. And then those become sometimes, not always, there's always far more needs than anyone can ever meet, but sometimes those needs become opportunities for us as a church to develop ministries that can make an impact there. Some folks from Xenos started a medical clinic over in the West Side in the Bottoms last year. And dozens and dozens of volunteers going there one night a week, every week, to meet a real need in that community. And in that setting, in a humble and natural way, pray with people and talk to people about the love that motivates them. So, you know, it's not easy to get practical in this area. Once we have the conviction that this really is a crucial part of being a witness for Jesus Christ, just as sharing his, and the two go absolutely together. The showing leads to sharing. It leads to opportunities for sharing that we would not have. One of the great joys in my life over the last 3 years is that I've been able to be in among whole networks of people who don't know Christ that I never would have known otherwise, through this means, and be able to in that setting, begin to talk to them about who Jesus really is. Now, let me make one last point, and then we'll take some questions or comments about this. Let's talk about the motivation. What is it that supplies the motivation to do this? What is it that supplied the motivation for Christian leaders in 260 AD to stay and die in their communities? What is it that that would motivate us to give generously and voluntarily and in an ongoing way to serve people who don't believe what we believe and who may never respond, who may not ever even like us. I'll tell you what it's not. The motivation is not just us having a pep rally. I went to a pep rally for this some time back. And let's all get excited and let's all feel real guilty about how selfish we are. And let's all feel real bad about the disparity between what we have and what other people have. And I'm not saying that there's no validity to any of those things, but none of those things. Let's do this as a new strategy for church growth. None of these things will supply the motivation to show the love of Christ over the long haul toward people that may not even like us, but whom Jesus loves. There's only one thing that supplies that motivation, and it's the message of God's grace. Remember that passage in chapter 4 where it says they spoke the word of God boldly? What would motivate them to be courageous about sharing this message? And they shared everything they had. What would motivate them to be that generous? Well, Luke tells us, much grace was upon them all. That is, they were a community that was focused on the amazing grace of God, or unmerited, undeserved love of God that kept pouring into their lives. They were a group of people who fixed their focus on and kept going deeper into this amazing message that even though we are so undeserving, so sinful, so corrupt and broken in our own lives, yet the love of God through Christ, He just pours out His love on us through His mercy. And He continues, He treats us in a way that we don't deserve. That's not just a truth that you learn when you come to Christ. That is a gift that God wants you to continue to understand with greater depth and to appreciate in a greater and greater way. Because that's what motivates us to give of our lives to other people, as well as to share the love of Christ. And so here's what Paul says to Titus. Titus was a leader of the church in Crete. The message in Titus from Paul is, teach these people to do good deeds, to be rich indeed. And here's what he says to Titus. He says, when God our Savior revealed His kindness and love, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out His Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And because of His grace, He declared us. Does that shock you that He would declare you righteous? Does that shock you more now than 10 years ago when you came to Christ? If it doesn't, there's something wrong with you. And He gave us confidence that we would inherit eternal life. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, and I want you to strongly affirm these teachings. Why? So that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. What is it that motivates us to show the love of Christ through good deeds to people who don't know Him? It's the increasing understanding and appreciation of the unmerited love of God in our lives. It's grace that produces good works that we're doing out of gratitude toward God and real love for people, and so that Christ will get the glory, not good works that are done out of peer pressure or guilt or shame or in order to be somebody. Does that make sense? All right, then I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the book of Acts. Thank You for what You teach us through this book about You as a Lord who renews. You love to renew our lives individually And you love to work through us as a community to show the world that you are real and that you're loving and you're good. And we just ask that you have your way with us as individuals and as a church. And we thank you for the time we've had this morning to hear from your word. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.